Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broke down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedest thy servant, Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, we can't understand or comprehend anything, Lord, unless you help us. We're just children, Lord. We're foolish. We need your help. And so anoint us, guide us, draw us closer to yourself. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the introduction to this book is going to be pretty brief because we don't know a lot about the author. We know that Nehemiah's name means Jehovah comforts, or the comfort of God. And we know that he's the son of Hakaliah, and he's got a brother named Hanani. And that's where it kind of ends. You know, we don't have a lot of background information on him. But as we study through this book, we're going to learn more about Nehemiah's character, that he was actually a very kind person who cared and empathized for others. He cared about the traditions of the past. He cared about the needs of the present. He cared about and hoped for the future. He cared about his heritage and his ancestral city, if you will, and the glory of his God. And so he comes across as a very caring kind of a man. Nehemiah reveals his caring attitude in four different ways. This chapter can be broken up into four sections, and each of those represents some aspect or manifestation of how he cares about the children of Israel. The first part, or the first point, I should say, in describing the different ways that he demonstrates that caring attitude, is in the first two verses. Nehemiah cared enough to ask. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So some 14 years after Ezra had returned to Jerusalem is when this kind of takes place. Hanani arrived in the 20th year, meaning the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. There were different Artaxerxes, by the way. That's kind of more of a title. This is Artaxerxes Longinus, who ruled Persia from 464 to 423 BC. And so these events, you can actually, you know, put it on your calendar, if you will, took place in 444 BC. The month of Chislu, or we probably know it as Chislev, the ninth month, equates to the end of November, the beginning of December. Hanani, it says here, one of his brothers, in chapter 7, it reveals that it was his actual brother, not just like a brother Jew or, you know, a brother in a nationalistic sense, but his actual biological brother. His brother Hanani comes back from Jerusalem, and gives kind of a report to his brother on the situation there. Nehemiah, at that point, is serving as the cupbearer to the king. We learned that in the last verse. But he's in the capital of Persia in a place called Shushan. The Persian Empire at that time was the ruling empire of the world. They'd already conquered pretty much everybody else. And you think about the captives being there in Babylon, but they're just a little bit farther to the east now in Shushan. Shushan was actually the winter palace, if you will. I forget if it's the winter or the summer, but to me, it's like crazy. Like, they've got a winter palace and a summer palace in Iran. You know, yeah, it goes from 140 degrees down to 127. And so, so they're in the winter palace at Shushan. And there he's just kind of basically doing his job, serving there. To me, this is kind of interesting because he's concerned about the events in Jerusalem. And naturally, as a Jew, you would think he would be. But, you know, we ought to be paying attention to it as well. Jerusalem is God's time clock, his prophetic time clock. And as you watch events taking place there, you can kind of understand the things that are going on in the world in general. The prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." You know, we too should be paying attention, close attention, in fact, to the events taking place in and around Jerusalem. Now, when Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, showed up, that day started out like any other day for him. It was a routine day. He was just working and serving, minding his own business. But at the end of that day, his life had been changed forever. At the end of that day, you know, he's come to the realization that he's going to be going to Jerusalem. He's going to be doing all these different things. He's going to be asking. He's going to go before the most powerful man in the world, Artaxerxes, and ask permission to go to Jerusalem. And so his heart has been stirred, or it's going to be stirred. And, you know, interesting that so often the Lord does that with us, that we're just going about our business, doing, you know, the daily routine kind of a thing, and the Lord speaks, and things are forever different. Moses was just doing his job tending the sheep when God called him to the top of Mount Sinai. And then it was the top of Mount Sinai when his life changed, and he was commissioned to go back to Egypt. David was just doing his job tending the sheep. He was called home suddenly to go to come and have dinner with the prophet Samuel. And at the end of dinner, he's anointed to be king over all of Israel. He was just doing his usual stuff, you know, serving the Lord, being faithful. It was an ordinary day for Peter and Andrew and James and John. They'd been out fishing all night long and caught nothing. They're standing on the shore near their boat, cleaning their nets, fixing things up, when Jesus walked by. And at the end of that conversation, he said, "Come, I'm going to make you fishers of men, not of fish." And their lives were forever different. But it came through just the being faithful in the little things of life, just doing the ordinary things that we're all called to do. And at one point, the Lord speaks. In the midst of speaking judgment, switching gears just a little bit, the prophet Jeremiah had been speaking to the southern kingdom, and In part of that, he asks a question in Jeremiah 15:5, a rhetorical question, after describing the judgment. "For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside and ask how thou doest?" And it was kind of one of those things that, you know, he's pronouncing all this judgment, these bad things are going to happen. And then he kind of asks, well, who's going to check in on you? Who's going to care? Who's going to be thinking about you? You know, you're going to be kind of just, you know, gone and forgotten. Interesting, though, that Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, was not completely lost and forgotten, because God raised up Nehemiah. God chose Nehemiah to do these very things because Nehemiah asked, Nehemiah prayed, Nehemiah was concerned. And you think, the Lord's going to say, well, who's going to care? When it comes down to it, God's going to care. That's kind of cool. Now, in verse 3, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, they're in the province, are in great affliction and reproach." "The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." So Nehemiah learned that the people that had gone back, and we're going back to Zerubbabel, and then to Ezra, and now Nehemiah is thinking about it, but all these people that have been back there now for 50, 60 years, you think, man, they've got to be doing great. And they got the temple up and going again. They got the worship going again. But they find out that the people there are in great affliction, primarily because the walls were still broken down. The city was still in disarray. They had no gates to limit who went in and out. And you know, in a city like that, in that day, if they didn't have a wall around it, then bandits and marauders, all kinds of people would just come in and out and conduct their raids and stuff and really disrupt life. And so they weren't able to protect themselves. They weren't able to live in any kind of, you know, sense of peace or whatever. They weren't really living the life that God had called them to. The writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." And it's only when we are abiding in Christ, safely behind his protective walls in our lives, that we can live the victorious Christian life that God's called us to. You know, I know lots of Christians that are, you know, saved and that, you know, they know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but they have no peace in their lives. You know, they're always, you know, stressed out or depressed or tweaked in some way, shape, or form, where they're not really living the life that God's called them to live. And that can happen. But it really comes down to an issue of focus. It comes down oftentimes to an issue of abiding in him. And that's what he's called us to, because he wants us to live that kind of a life. Verse 4 brings us to the second point on how Nehemiah demonstrated his concern for others and caring. Basically, in this verse, we see that he cared enough to weep. In verse 4, we read, "And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but you know, the things that either make us laugh or weep are indicators of our own character. And here we see that Nehemiah weeps over the situation in Jerusalem. I don't know about you guys, I'm not sure if it's just me and I'm weird or what, but it's very difficult for me to weep over things. I mean, maybe I'm a cynic, I don't know, but there's things I look at that and go, man, you know, I can get mad about stuff and I can get happy about stuff, but there's a tenderness of heart that brings a person, a man, to weep over the situation of other people, of other things. But Jesus had that same heart, didn't he? He stood over, you know, coming over the Mount of Olives on his way into Jerusalem one day, the triumphant entry, and he stopped and he wept over Jerusalem. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, man, how I would have just gathered you under my wings and taken care of you, but you wouldn't let me." And Jesus had a tender heart for the nation of Israel. He had a tender heart. He has a tender heart for people. And we see that Nehemiah has that same kind of a heart. Having heard this tragic news, Nehemiah sits down and he weeps. It says over days, and he mourned over the situation. And that Nehemiah began to fast and to pray, crying out to God. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." You know, Nehemiah grieved and he wept over Jerusalem, no doubt reflecting the heart of God, who was doing the same thing. You know, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it grieves him when we go astray, because he knows that the pain that's going to come because of that, because we're going to reap what we've sown. And Nehemiah has that heart. It's interesting, there are Jews today that have a fervent love for Jerusalem. And you go to Jerusalem, and sometimes there's Jews there that will even look down on with disdain people that, as an example, live in Tel Aviv. Because Tel Aviv is a pagan city in their mind. Tel Aviv, even though it's in Israel, it's like the second capital to Israel. They look down on them like, nah, if you're really spiritual, you're going to live in Jerusalem. And I have to admit, you know, I can't necessarily explain it. I love touring Israel. I love going to all the sites and historical places and all that. But there's something pretty cool just about being in Jerusalem, walking around and looking at all the stuff. You know, it's like, wow, here I am, you know. And there's that aspect of having a love for Jerusalem. So here's Nehemiah. He's in tears over the situation. And he's weeping over it. And he's fasting. He's denying his flesh. He's saying, you know what? I'm not gonna be happy. I'm just not gonna, you know, party on kind of a thing. Life's not gonna go on as usual. This is something that's really impacting me. According to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, fasting was only required of the Jews once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the only time that the Jews are actually called to fast. But later on, fasting became a custom, particularly during the Babylonian captivity. They inaugurated several different national fast days to mark the destruction of the temple, to mark different catastrophic events. But we see it's from that point forward, from the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews begin to fast over other things. Daniel fasted while he was in Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel fasted. Ezra fasted. And so fasting became a tradition during the captivity in Babylon. But in verse 5, we come to the third point, that Nehemiah cared enough to pray. He cared enough to ask. He cared enough to weep. And then he gets to the place where he cares enough to actually begin to pray. And this chapter kind of starts off with prayer. And then when we get to the end of it, the book begins with prayer and ends with prayer. And there are actually 12 prayers through these 14 chapters. And so it's going to be kind of interesting to go through them. But Nehemiah is fasting, he's praying, and he starts off, "I beseech thee." You know, "I beg you, I cry out." He is pleading. You know, it's not just like, you know, you get on the internet and fill out the contact box and make a request for information. You know, click, you know, and then kind of casually wait. He's on his face. I mean, he is crying out to God, saying, "God, help us." I remember one morning, we're at men's prayer, and we were talking about, crying out to God. And I just kind of, you know, revealing my own heart a little bit. So, you know, I plead with God at times. I make requests of God. I pray on behalf of others. But I'm not sure sometimes what it really means in my heart to cry out to God, to be that kind of desperate. And this one guy at the prayer meeting, man, he goes, "I'll show you how." And he just begins to weep and to cry real loud and yell and, you know, God, and all this kind of stuff. And I go, "Dude, you know." And it was a very memorable occasion. But it was one of those things that, you know, in a certain sense, it really wasn't overdramatic. You know, I've got a dear friend that was praying and fasting over some stuff. And he said at one point, he set an example for me, but at one point he just closed the door to his room, and he got on the floor and just laid out prostrated on the floor, hands out, stretched out, just crying out to God for wisdom in the situation that he was dealing with. And sometimes that's, the Lord will let circumstances come into our life, so that's exactly what will happen. You know, that we will totally, as much as we humanly can, humble ourselves before God and cry out to him. It's that acknowledgement that we do need his wisdom. We do need him to provide or to do those things in us. And so, you know, we see him, you know, crying out and humbling himself before God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Micah tells us in Micah 6:8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Humility is part of the Christian life, you know, and not just humility before God, which it should be, but also humility before others, that we don't consider ourselves any better than anyone else. Nehemiah cries out, he prays, "Lord," you know, Yahweh, it's all in capitals in my Bible, you know, "Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." You know, you read that word, the terrible God, what are you talking about? You know, if you've got a New King James or newer translation, it'll say something a lot different. But, you know, the awesome God or whatever. But terrible is just a King James era word that meant majestic or awesome in power, you know, overwhelming. And people talk about the terror of God. If God revealed himself in this room right now, we wouldn't all smile, we would all hit the deck and just be like, "Lord," you know. It wouldn't be like this running up and, you know, jumping on Jesus' back and giving him a noogie, you know. It would totally be, we'd be overwhelmed by his presence. And there's that sense of joy, but sense of terror at the same time. It's like, can't quite explain it, but that's what they're attempting to do here. Now, as he's praying, this is very similar to how Jesus teaches us to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus taught us, "Our Father, which art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And Nehemiah is following basically the same kind of a pattern here. He describes who keeps his promises to those who obey him. Sometimes it's a helpful reminder to us as we pray to pray his word. You know, his promises to us. We encourage ourselves in who God is and what he does on our behalf, on behalf of those who fear him. Basically, as we pray, extolling the virtues of God and praising his character, describing his character, You know, and that leads us to worship. Now, the first part of verse 6, we'll do the whole thing. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee, now night and day, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. But the first part of this verse, basically Nehemiah saying, Lord, please listen to our prayer. And Nehemiah, like Ezra, like the prophets before him, knew that God had good reason not to listen to the prayers of the children of Israel. That can be a scary thing, because people will say, well, you know, God always hears our prayers. Well, he always hears our prayers if we have a relationship with him and we're walking with him. But there are times when God will not hear our prayers. Number one, we have to have a relationship with him. If we don't have a relationship, if we can't say our Father, my Father, then it's more or less like talk to the palm. Now, he invites us to have that relationship with him, but we have to have that. The only prayer he's going to hear from a non-believer is a prayer of repentance and a prayer of asking Jesus to come into our lives. He'll hear that prayer, but he won't hear all the other prayers that they pray. But the other thing we have to understand is that God puts a limitation at times on prayer. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. I was like, whoa. So if we're in willful sin, then we can pray, you know, all kinds of stuff, but God's not going to listen. We place a barrier before him in our prayer. Now, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's removed. And if there's a problem related to unanswered prayers, we need at times to examine our own behavior. That broken communication is usually on our end of things. Don't you hate it when you call the phone company because your phone's not working, and they go, oh, we did a check, it's on you. Like, that doesn't help me, you know? But God gives us the clues that we need. And that's not, you know, God can say different things to our prayers, right? I mean, he can answer yes, which is what we usually want. But he can say no, or he can say wait, or he can just not say anything. And sometimes when that's, not all the times, but sometimes when that's happening, it's because we're in some kind of a willful sin. In Isaiah 59, verse 3, it says, again, tagging on to verses 1 and 2, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. He describes some of the things that would be a barrier to our sin. Peter says, you know, he calls husbands to live with our wives according to understanding, lest your prayers be hindered. Like, woo. We have to be careful that sometimes our relationship with other people will impact how God hears our prayers. And so that's something that's worth, you know, kind of tucking away. Ezra, knowing that they were guilty, Nehemiah confessed the sins of the nation just as Ezra had, but he included himself and his father's household in that confession. You know, I never like it when somebody confesses somebody else's sin. You know, it just sounds so, I don't know, tattletale-ish, you know. And people can do that. You know, they'll confess somebody else's sin and go, hang on. We've got our own sin. I got plenty of my own. I don't have to confess your sins. I got a list of my own to confess. But it's interesting that all these guys, Nehemiah included, even though they weren't directly involved seemingly in these different kind of sins, they included themselves in it as though they were. And to me, that's interesting. You know, back in the book of Joshua, when they were coming into the promised land, at one point things didn't go so well. They had a victory at Jericho, but then they got their butts kicked at Ai. They were defeated, and they were trying to figure out why. And what they figured out, what the Lord showed them, was when one man, one Jewish soldier named Achan, sinned at Jericho, we read in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 and 11, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan. In verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed. Did everybody sin? Did everybody grab a Babylonian robe or a bar of gold and try and stash it in their tent? Did everybody do that? One guy out of a nation did the wrong thing stashed all the stuff. He ends up paying the price for it. But God says the nation sinned. So that kind of bothers me, because do we live in a sinful nation today? Everybody go, yeah. There's a lot of bad things going on. Are we participating in them? I pray we can all go, no. Okay. But the problem is that because one person does it, we're all responsible for it. That bothers me. That should cause us to do like Nehemiah and maybe even weep and fast and grieve over these things. You know, since the sin of one man was the sin of the whole nation, it brought shame and defeat to the whole nation. The sin had to be dealt with before God could bless his people with victory. Once they dealt with Achan and his household, then they went right back on and they're back on track. But that sin thing had to be dealt with. Nehemiah is doing the only thing he can do faced with this impossible situation, a situation beyond his capacity to deal with it. He cries out to God with prayer and with fasting. And sometimes, you know, we don't even have the ability to correctly express to God what's going on. I mean, we see it, we recognize it, but words fail us. And Paul kind of describes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Like Ezra and Daniel, Nehemiah and others, who didn't actually participate in the sins of the nation, they recognized their own responsibility in it. And, you know, it's hard, because we can talk about abortion, we can talk about homosexuality and pornography and greed and dishonesty and all the rampant things that are taking place in our nation, and aren't part of the responsibility for not expressing. You know, you think about how the liberals in general, or the people that are opposed to God, think about how they've taken over our educational system. From kindergarten to college, the children are not being taught. They're being indoctrinated in many ways. Why would you have to teach a kindergartner about sexual identification and helping them figure out who or what they are? What does a sixth grader need to be taught about Islam in a supposedly Christian country? And it goes on and on. But the liberal mindset, if you will, has completely taken over our educational system. What about the entertainment industry and the media, the vanguard, if you will, of culture? Which way do they lean? And what do they promote? And what do they example and demonstrate to us? You know, it's really interesting, because we can talk about those things, but what have we done to stop it? That's what bothers me, is I lived my life just fat, dumb, and happy doing my own thing, not worrying about what they were voting on, not worrying about what was coming up in different ways. Because you think, well, I'm overwhelmed. What can I do about any of that? Well, we can get educated. We can vote. You know, when we go out there and go to the March for Life, it's really interesting. Out of the 42 churches in town, we may get 15 or 20 people out there that will stand for an hour and pray regarding the right to life and abortion, all that kind of stuff. And people will honk and do different things, support, not support. But out of a town with 42 churches with probably several thousand people in them combined, and we get maybe 20 or 30 people out. Why is that? Because it's somebody else's problem, because I've got something else to do today, because I want to go to lunch. Nehemiah didn't take that attitude. You know, Nehemiah was willing to do something about it. And even if nothing else, I don't know that we can absolutely change, as an example, the abortion issue. We may go down in history as the nation that promoted abortion to the world and killed 60 million children. And it grieves me. But at least I want to be able to say, you know what, Lord, I didn't do much, but I stood on the sidewalk that day and I prayed. You know, I stood with you that day. But there's other opportunities like that. You know, when we vote, and you know, those things are coming up again pretty soon, we need to make it a point to find out which candidates believe or which candidates are pro-life and which candidates are anti-life, and make our decision about voting taking that into consideration. Which candidates are pro-family or anti-family in terms of their stance on homosexuality, where these candidates stand with regard to Israel. Do they support Israel, or do they stab Israel in the back? We need to make our decisions on those things and impact them based on biblical values. And we need to take a stand. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. You know, we need to speak out. The liberals have pretty much taken control of the educational system, taking control of the press and the media, and now the government. You know, it's interesting that if we speak out against these things, then all of a sudden the liberals aren't very liberal anymore, are they? I've had that happen many times. I'm talking to a liberal who's supposed to be open-minded and, you know, new ideas, that kind of thing. But the minute you contradict what they say or what they desire, they're not so liberal anymore. They've got teeth. And in their minds, we're not allowed to have an opinion contrary to theirs. And speaking on these issues causes us to be labeled as ignorant, narrow-minded, Bible-thumping idiots. And why? Because we've let that happen over many years. We've let that happen through our own apathy. You know, freedom of expression and speech are only for those with politically correct views. And that happened through complacence and apathy. It's been said that all that's necessary for evil to triumph over good is for good people to do nothing. And good people bear a certain amount of responsibility in that. Nehemiah sees and acknowledges his part in all this. And the first thing to get straight in our prayer, honestly, is going to be to be effective is to deal with and confess our sins and then cry out to God about these things. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." That's because they're removing that barrier that we described in Isaiah 59. Now, verses 7, 8, and 9, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." And so Nehemiah is quoting and acknowledging what God has said about those who rejected or were disobedient to the word of God. And this is most certainly a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first 14 verses describe the blessings that are inherent to obedience. And then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, like 55 or 60 or something, talks about all the curses that will come upon those who reject the word of God. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I like stuff like that. Because God's got to spell it out for me very simply. If you do this, this is what will happen. If you do that, that's what happens. And, you know, it's very much like Simple Simon Says. And all we got to do is read it and kind of go, oh, okay, and go with the program. At the same time, Nehemiah is invoking God's word, reminding him of his promises to those who would confess their sins and repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. And it's the same promise that we get in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In a certain sense, Nehemiah is saying, you know, Lord, here we are in Shushan because of our disobedience, just like you said. But you said that if we would turn back and keep your word, keep your commandments, then you would gather us up from these faraway places and bring us back. And so he's kind of reminding God of what he said, which is kind of cool. Nehemiah is invoking God's word back to God, making it part of his prayer. But as Nehemiah is quoting God's word back to God, you should note that you can't do that unless you already know God's word enough to do that. You know, you can't quote something, you can't meditate on something that you've not kind of put in there. And so the exhortation is to know God's word and to study God's word. That way the Holy Spirit can draw from you when he chooses to bring those things out. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And so it's a great insurance policy. Verses 10 and 11, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man being Artaxerxes, for I was the king's cupbearer. Basically, Nehemiah at that point is saying, you know, we are your people, Lord. You've redeemed us. You know, you married us. Too bad. Ha-ha. You know, we're yours. And he's reminding the Lord of that fact. They've been redeemed by his strong hand, by his great power. And Nehemiah, in so doing, is reminding God that we have this relationship, that we are yours. And that's a reminder that we all need, that we have a relationship with the Most High God. That, you know, that because of that relationship, we're his children. He treats us differently. He treats us better. We're special in his eyes. I love that. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to thy servant. Nehemiah has been laying the groundwork, the foundation of his prayer. Then he comes to the point. Lord, please hear my prayer. Please be merciful to us, your children. Please take up our cause and help those that fear you. Meaning, help us to get things back together, you know, in Jerusalem. And that brings us to the fourth point here. That as Nehemiah was concerned enough to ask, and then he was concerned enough to weep, and all these different things he's doing, now he's concerned enough to volunteer. He's saying, I'm going to ask Artaxerxes if I can go to Jerusalem. And he's nervous because he's, you know, his word is life or death, all that kind of stuff. But he's asking God to give him favor as he makes this request. It's been said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. And that's the desire. He wants to fulfill God's will. And part of getting God's will done on earth means that there needs to be people who are willing to get involved, people who are available for his use. You know, a lot of times we pray about stuff, Lord, you know, whatever, but are we willing to be used to do that? You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Not always somebody else. According to the power that works in us. God would use us. And it's just always interesting when God touches the heart of somebody to do just that. He's saying, grant me mercy in the sight of the king because I'm his cupbearer. You know, a cupbearer was more than just a butler, you know, that brought up a tray of, you know, drinks to the king or to the rich person. The cupbearer was somebody who would stand or sit near the king. And initially it started out as basically the official food tester, you know, the canary. You know, they would take a little bite of the food or a sip of the wine just to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, okay? And so that was their initial thing. But if you're going to stand by or sit by the king, that meant that they had to be handsome. They didn't want some goofy-looking guy, you know, with 3 ears and, you know, a Picasso kind of a countenance sit next to the king, because they're going to want somebody that looks sharp, you know, because the king doesn't hang out with, you know, goofballs. And it had to be somebody that was intelligent, you know, cultured, aware of the procedures of the court and all that kind of stuff. And honestly, because of his close proximity, oftentimes the king would receive counsel from that kind of a person. In fact, it progressed to the point where they would become a chief counselor to the king and a wine tester, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But it's just interesting that God would put Nehemiah, a captive, a Jew, in such close proximity to the most powerful guy in the world and give him a stirring in his heart to do something for his brethren in Jerusalem. And, you know, because he had access to the king, that equated to influence and power. And eventually the cupbearer became very, very powerful kind of person. But like so many others, he'd been put in a key position for God's use. We'll get to the book of Esther pretty soon, but Esther had been placed in a key position a generation earlier. Isn't it interesting that God would put, you know, a little Jewish girl all of a sudden in the court of the king? And what happened because of that? The nation was saved, but he prepared her whole life. Joseph, the patriarch, the son of Jacob, kidnapped or sold away into slavery and, you know, all the stuff that he went through. But where does he end up? He ends up being the number two guy to Pharaoh. Well, that's kind of cool, but was he there just to enjoy a rich life? No, He saved his brethren. He saved the nation of Israel. God used him, raised him up, trained him up, and put him in the right place at the right time, and God would use him. Same thing with Daniel in Babylon. You know, when God wants to accomplish a work, he prepares his workers, then he puts them in the right place at the right time. What a cool thing. And all because, I think the story behind chapter 1 is the fact that Nehemiah cared. He was a caring individual. And that's something that God would use. Abraham cared and he rescued Lot. You know, Moses cared and he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. David cared and brought the nation and the kingdom back to the Lord. Esther cared and risked her life and saved the nation. Paul cared and took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Ultimately, Jesus cared and he was willing to die on a cross to save each one of us. He cared. And God is still looking for people like Nehemiah who care enough to ask, to weep, to pray, and to volunteer. You know, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still doing it the way he did then. He's not changed. He still uses people. Interesting, Jesus was teaching, you know, he encountered the woman at the well there in John chapter 4, and then it's also described in part of Matthew chapter 9. And as he's teaching his disciples, at one point he looked up and he said, you know what? The fields are ready for the harvest. And all the men were, you know, from the town of Samaria there were coming. And then Jesus commissioned them to go out. I mean, pray that there be enough workers. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He instructs his disciples to pray. And then the very next chapter, in chapter 10, what happens? They're all sent out. Pray that someone will go out and minister to these people. And then as they pray about that, they're the ones that are sent out. And they come back with all kinds of cool stuff. I just think about Isaiah. You know, at one point God asks, who are we going to send? And it comes down to it in Isaiah 6:8. Here I am, Lord. Send me. And I pray that this morning each of us would have a willing heart that, you know, no matter what our situation is, you know, your situation, by the way, can change in about 0.3 seconds. I enjoyed my career as a police officer. I already had it all planned out. When you get 30 years in, they give you a little ruby to put in the middle of your badge. I just want to wear the ruby for about a year, then I'd retire. And then a couple years shy of all that, actually 12 years shy of it, the Lord says, hey, I want you to go, I mean, I'm headed this way, my life. And God goes, nah, hang on, detour, left turn. And everything changed in a moment. A phone call, a couple of scriptures, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, and everything I knew evaporated. And I'm not bragging, I'm just saying, I really wanted to serve the Lord. I said, Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And I didn't even know what that meant, honestly. I was just kind of praying that. But if we have that kind of a willing heart, what God would do through us, through you. And so pray that God would give us each an open heart and be yielded to whatever he wants to do, because he'll be glorified in that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for this testimony. We ask that you would give us really the heart of Nehemiah, that we would have that kind of concern for others, Lord, that we would weep over the things that make you weep, Lord, that we would pray and seek your help and then be willing to do whatever you call us to do. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.